I want to share with you today the sermon that I have in my heart that I've been working on all week and that I think is going to be a challenge to you, as I always intend to challenge you from the pulpit. This is not going to be a feel-good sermon, but it's not going to be a feel-bad sermon either. So if it starts being a feel-bad sermon, my wife will throw something at me and I will say something nice. I want to start this morning by giving you a title for the sermon, which I came up with last night. I'm not very good at titles for sermons. Ask Greg. He's always asking me after the fact, hey, what's the title of the sermon? And then I'm trying to figure one out on the fly. When it comes to homiletics and the practice of preaching, I have developed my own style, which I think would fail every homiletics class in America. But you guys are still here, so I guess it must be working. I wrote this down. My mother asked me last night, what's the title of the sermon? Why my mother wants to know the title of the sermon, I don't know. But anyway, here it is. The title of the sermon is A Greater God. A Greater God. Subtitle, An Examination of Morality and Self-Interest. Yeah, intrigued? Hmm? Sounds like philosophy class. I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 39, and I'll read through the chapter, and then we'll go back to certain verses. But here's my intention. I'm going to read the chapter, then I'm going to tell you a story about something that just happened this last week, and then I'm going to address the issue of motivation. And I'm going to talk about morality and self-interest, and how we figure out which one is supposed to be in charge, if either of them are supposed to be in charge of our lives, and then we're going to talk some more about a couple of other scriptures. Hopefully, we're going to do this all within 30 minutes, and then you guys are going to be so excited. You're going to leave here ready to preach the gospel to all your neighbors, and all of Cape Cod is going to get saved. What do you think? My expectations are pretty reasonable today, right? Well, let's at least get started with Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, fled, and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought amongst us came in to laugh to me, to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there, in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. That's quite the amazing story, isn't it? And it's not the end of the story. We know what happens later is that Joseph, of course, is going to be promoted out of prison to prime minister. What a story indeed. He is just a legendary character. I mean that in the sort of modern sense of legendary, as in the vernacular, not he's a legend, that is truth that you're reading. But anyway, okay, whatever. Such a legend. So Joseph is one of my favorite characters, of course, in the scripture. I love his story, not just because of this, but because of what happens with the forgiveness that takes place later in his life. What I want to talk to you about today has to do with doing the right thing. Of course, Joseph did the right thing. But there was something greater at work than just morality in Joseph's case, and I'd like to try and present a case for that for you. Have you ever had a struggle trying to figure out what the right thing is to do in any given situation? We are typically motivated by a number of factors, but I think if we take those factors and boil them down, there are a few overriding categories we could put two categories we could put these things into. I think there's the category of morality, and then there's the category of self-interest. And morality is really doing the right thing. Self-interest is prudence, choosing what's going to be best for me. So they both require reason, and they both require reason to be in control of our passions and our appetites. Just to present a little philosophical, the building blocks of our philosophy here, we're going to suggest that that man is made up of multiple parts. There are appetites and desires. There's also a passionate part of us that's beyond physical appetites. It's appetites for things that are not tangible but intangibles. And then, of course, we have reason. Reason is that mind that ticks over, that logic that begins to process through. And a man who is ruled by his appetites, or a woman who is ruled by her appetites, typically be a very unstable and unsatisfied person, because our appetites are so great and so vast and so infinite that we could not possibly fill them and satisfy them. There's no way. Somebody once asked a rich man, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little bit more, right? I can't remember exactly who that was, Henry Ford or somebody like that. I think it's true that we are never quite satisfied with what we have, unless we've given up and taken a vow of poverty, and in which case we try to learn to be content with something different. But appetites have this power to overwhelm us. I myself enjoy food. I'm a foodie. No questions asked. I love food and its various. In its various forms, and a friend of mine made me my favorite stew this last week, and it was very unexpected. He called me up and said, "I've made oxtail stew for you," and that's a little bit of a delicacy. I really enjoy it. My mother used to make it, and so he found out about that, and he made me some oxtail stew, and it was a real pleasure. I love the food. Now my appetite was such that I wanted to eat the whole pot of stew. But my reason kicked in about halfway through and reminded me of the last time I ate all the oxtail stew, which didn't end up very well because it's very rich stuff, and if you don't prepare it properly and you have all the yummy fattiness in there and you eat it all, it can really turn your stomach. So I remember that, and reason kicked in against my appetites. Thank God for that. Because I enjoyed the oxtail stew, and I had just enough to go away feeling like I still wanted a little bit more, and that was a good place to stop. Appetites can rule us, but we should not let appetites rule us. And this is part of where morality begins to find its formulation in our human existence. We start to think, well, a man who satisfies his appetites all the time is going to have to satisfy his appetites at the expense of others. Other people will have to pay for his appetites, or there'll be consequences in broken relationships, perhaps. If I take something that somebody else wants, you ever seen kids playing in a playground? Little Johnny's playing with the little train, and Sammy over there wants that train now, and he comes over, bops the other guy on the head, takes the train, and off he goes, happy as a lark because he's satisfied his appetite, but Johnny's not quite as happy as Sammy at the end of the day. So morality has us take this scenario and say, well, what is the right thing to do? Well, Johnny had it first, and Sammy, who wants it, needs to wait patiently for Johnny to give it. So morality, as I say, kicks in. Then it gets a little more complicated. How long should Johnny have it before Sammy gets a chance with that? And should any one person have all the toys? And so again, morality begins to kick in. And so reason fights against the appetites. I'd like to suggest that both of these have been given to us by God, both appetite and reason, but they are equally false gods. Appetite is a false god because it can't be satisfied, and it will drain us. Those who have ever had addictions or know people in addictions know that appetites can ruin people's lives. This is not a true god. So we should not chase after our appetites. At the same time, reason can be flawed because reason has motive. And motive is a slippery little eel, hard to get our hands on what's actually going on with motive. Let's think about it for a minute. Let's talk about this. I decide that stealing is wrong. I should not break into my neighbor's house because it's wrong. Well, what gives that moral standing any clout? Why is it wrong to steal from my neighbor? Well, you say, if you steal from your neighbor is going to be robbed. You will cause pain and hurt and anger and so forth, and you will take something away from your neighbor. So that can't be right. But then again, in a world of self-interest, I could say, well, my neighbor's got more than enough. My neighbor doesn't know that he even has this. And if I take it from my neighbor, he really wouldn't mind because this will satisfy me, and my neighbor will feel better about his life knowing that he satisfied his neighbor with his generosity. So if I take it from my neighbor, I can, in fact, satisfy both my neighbor's need to be generous and my need for self-fulfillment. Reason has the ability to justify whatever behaviors are going to give us the best result on our self-interest. It has that power. I don't think that there's any one of us here who can't convince themselves into doing almost anything on the planet. And reason needs a supervisor. Reason needs some kind of governing system, something outside of itself, other than self-interest. Morality is a choice. If we define morality, let's say it's the ability to know the difference between right and wrong and do the right thing. Morality is doing the right thing. But morality comes into great question when there are gray areas. What is right for me might not be right for you, or what is right for this society may be damaging to another society. So what is the moral choice? What is the correct moral choice? We grew up in South Africa, and what was right for the white people was not right for all the other people. But the white people felt perfectly happy and content with God that they were doing righteous things because their lives were comfortable and all of their self-interests were preserved. Morality needed us to question that. But with that morality and the questioning of morality comes another level. We say, well, duty must be in opposition to self-interest. Duty, I must think about the interests of others, and I must consider the interests of everybody else around me when I make my decision, because ultimately, if I make a bad decision that affects everybody negatively, that is going to make my life less comfortable, and it'll make life for my family and my children and my offspring less comfortable. So it is sometimes expedient in self-interest to cloak itself as duty in order to preserve what will eventually be my happiness. For example, have you ever seen those National Geographic shows about the floods in South America where you have these massive armies of ants that are trying to escape the floods, right? Sometimes in Africa too. These ants will all come together and converge in one spot, and they'll ball up into this massive ball. And the ball of ants will float down the river. Okay? All the ants underneath the ball will die. They will drown. But all the ants on top, above the waterline, will be preserved. The ants underneath are willing to give their lives for the salvation of their colony. What amazing duty that they perform. Is this not true of humankind when we go to war? We say, do your duty. Serve your country. Go and put yourself on the front line. Be willing to be shot for the preservation of peace. Is that not your duty? Well, maybe war is not a common occurrence for us, but there may be other ways in which we kind of take it on the chin for our work group, maybe. Somebody says, well, listen, this may seem inequitable to you right now, but if you make a fuss about it, it's going to cause a lot of trouble for everybody else. So you know what? Just take it on the chin, suck it up, buddy, and the rest of us will all be benefited by your self-sacrifice. Interestingly enough, that self-sacrifice is not truly self-sacrificing because it's still governed by self-interest. I don't know how we can ever get away from self-interest. But self-interest is not a true God. Neither is duty. The Brits were very good at it. Those, you know, posh, upper class, you know, stiff upper lip British and all that, eh, what. They were very good at duty. They didn't give in to self-interest. They were stoic. No entertainment and no pleasure. Let's keep ourselves aloof from all of that, and let's make sure we take on duty. Queen and country, or king and country, and all of that. Well, trouble, of course, is that what we do out of duty is not always the right thing. Who governs whether that's the right thing or not? Honestly, this is a vast question, and I'm not very articulate because my studies of philosophy are not very broad. But I will tell you that there's a whole genre of education that you can go into about ethics, and you can study this and study authors and philosophers from thousands of years ago and discover that the most everybody agrees that you've got to live with this balance of duty and self-interest, and mostly you've got to be thinking less of yourself and a little bit more of everybody else. But the honest truth is that economies crumble when everybody is not self-interested. It is capitalism and self-interest that really makes an economy strong. And so we live in this weird world where everybody's playing God in their own life and choosing what's right and what's wrong. It's all subjective, ultimately. Joseph makes moral choices in this story. He makes moral choices that have no self-interest, or at least he's willing to sacrifice his own self-interests to do something that is right. But his motive for doing it, for doing the right thing, seems to be on a different level. He seems to be playing by different rules. And this is what the Bible is beginning to teach us about ethics and about morality and about self-interest and how to balance them all. I do believe that the Bible gives us a mandate in regard to these things. We can philosophize all you like and try and figure out what's the best philosophy and what's the worst philosophy and which ones are going to work out the best, but the Bible actually gives us one. The Bible says, look, you don't have to do all the thinking for yourself. It's as if the Lord's saying, I'm not expecting you to figure out all the answers. What I am going to do is I'm going to give you a way to live. And if you live by this way, I am telling you that you will have these kinds of results. That's what he's giving us. He's giving us a model of ethics that we are to take into consideration in our faith. Excuse me, that will govern the way we act, that will have a long-term impact on the decisions that we make. God gives it to us in the Scripture, and we are expected, if we are truly going to be believers, to abandon the vain philosophies of the world and choose God's version, even if we don't understand it. Joseph models for us, I think, in a very amazing way, this hierarchy of governance. What is governing Joseph's heart? Who is governing Joseph's heart? He gives it to us. He shows it to us in these, and I'd like to present it to you in just a minute. But before I get there, let me tell you a story of something that happened this week. This week, I was excited about our Wednesday night meetings. We have these combined Wednesday night meetings that are with us and Church of the Redeemer and Faith Assembly of God and the Brazilian Assembly. And we've been gathering down at the Brazilian Assembly's sanctuary and celebrating with what is, for all intents and purposes, like a Sunday morning gathering on a Wednesday night. It's really amazing. And we've had more people attending there than most than the churches would have in their individual attendance. I mean, today we don't have a very good attendance here at Living Hope. I'm so grateful that you're here. You are a majority, and that's great. But we typically have some more folks coming. But the service on Wednesday night is way more than this, and way more than we would have on our normal Sunday morning. So it's kind of exciting together with more believers. And anyway, I've been excited about it, excited because it kind of seems like an answer to prayer in regard to unity on the Cape and coming together with other churches with one purpose in mind, to glorify the Lord. As you know, we've been a part of the Glory of God on Cape Cod prayer movement since its inception about 12 years ago. And I'm, you know, been friends with Dr. Riad, who kind of spearheaded that and is part of the leadership team of that. And we've had a wonderful run with the Glory of God for all these years. Well, it was definitely not in my heart to create any kind of competition between us and the Glory of God, but obviously if we're going to have meetings on a Wednesday night for a period of time, then we won't be participating with the combined services that the Glory of God have once a month at the end of the month, because we'll be having our own service. So this was a little bit of a troubling thing, and I decided, we talked about it, the pastors and I in the group talked about it, and thought, well, maybe I should go down to Dr. Riad and express our great desire to be seen as not in competition with them, but as in, you know, this even being part of what God is doing in the Glory of God. It's kind of a fulfillment of it's the next step for us. And so I went down to meet with Dr. Riad to talk to him about it. As it turns out, I didn't really realize that I was walking into an opportunity. And it was one of those opportunities that after the fact, I look back on and say, gosh, that was hard. And that was really difficult, but I'm really glad it happened. It turns out Dr. Riad and I, for a number of years, have had some concerns about one another, and personal concerns, just concerns about the way we've treated each other. And we were really, really close friends, and somewhere along the line, we each offended one another. And the offense wasn't enough to break company with one another, but it was enough to make being in one another's company somewhat awkward. You ever had a relationship like that? It's not broken, really, but it's not the way it used to be. And so, you know, you can just keep that up for a long time. You can go there and you can say, well, I'm not really sure what's going on here, but I'm just going to, you know, put on my smile and just be nice, and we'll try and preserve this relationship. But you know that you're just whitewashing over something that's underneath that. You need to actually get to the bottom of it. I really didn't want to, because it's incredibly uncomfortable to confront somebody or be confronted by somebody. I have always thought of myself as very easy to talk to. I've always thought of myself as somebody who has great respect for the Lord and a great respect for other people. And I've thought of myself as being, soft-hearted and not stiff-necked and not proud and arrogant, but easy to discuss things with. But what I didn't realize is that it's very easy for me to offend people unintentionally. It's very easy for you to offend people unintentionally too. Don't be staring at me like I'm the only guy in the room here. Somebody just say, I'm glad you didn't all say amen at that moment because it might have felt a little weird, but... here's my thing. I went into that meeting thinking, I hope this is all going to be okay because I really don't want Mumdu to get the wrong idea. He didn't get the wrong idea, but he was concerned about a couple of things. And when he raised those things, I realized that there were some misunderstandings that he had about me. And some of those misunderstandings that he had about me were because of my behavior. And it was a shock to me. It was an awakening to realize that I had actually done things, unintentional as they may have seemed to me, they were not wise. And do you know that you don't see yourself the way you really are? Did you know that? I don't see myself the way I really am. I see myself the way I want to see myself. And I like the guy I want to be. Well, after a couple of hours of talking and praying with one another, and actually some tears and repentance, true repentance, and confession of sin, we reconciled completely, Dr. Reed and I. And he gave such a wonderful word. We typed up a letter together to the other pastors, and in this letter, Mumdu and I, he wrote a paragraph, I wrote a paragraph, then he wrote a paragraph, then I wrote a paragraph, and we sent this letter out together, having written this together, about the reconciliation between us. And also Mumdu is saying, hey, listen, I'm just very excited about what these churches are doing, recognize this is the hand of the Lord, and just want to say, on behalf of the Glory of God team, we just think this is wonderful, and we're going to do our best to try and make sure that this promotes unity. We want it to be a positive thing so that while we're building something, we're not tearing something down at the same time. So I'm very, very grateful to say the meeting went incredibly well, but it was a hard thing to do, and I don't really ever want to have to do that again. I know I probably will, but I don't like confrontation and conflict. It makes me nervous. It makes me break out in hives, And yet there was healing that came through that. Well, here's the deal. I had to realize that some of my actions had truly been based on self-interest. I had been thinking about myself and how I felt about an issue. And even though I was passionate about my issue, it was still my issue. Does that make sense? I might be in a meeting and somebody would say something and I would passionately respond to that. But I wasn't thinking about them. I was thinking about me and my response to what they had said, which is ultimately not Christ-like. Does that make sense? It is one thing for us to disagree with other people, and there are certain issues that do need to be raised. But when we raise those issues, we have to honor and respect the other person and their opinions. And I think that somewhere along the line, I had allowed self-interest to take a root and a control in my heart in a very subtle way. And some of it may have been duty, because I thought, well, this is maybe uncomfortable for me, but I need to speak on behalf of everybody else, so I'm willing to sacrifice my own well-being to make this point. But boy, oh boy, I am amazed at how the heart can disguise itself. There's got to be something greater. There has to be something more. I want everything I touch to succeed. Joseph, in this account, everything he touched succeeded. He did not touch Potiphar's wife, so she did not succeed. everything else that he touched, the Bible says he put his hand to it and it succeeded. Which of us would not want that to be the blessing of God on our lives? It turns out we want those things, but oftentimes our own sense of justice gets in the way. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He could have taken up his cause. That could have been his focus. Would it have been a moral focus, a just focus? Sure. Would it have been the right focus? No. You say, how can a man who is a slave not fight for his freedom? Well, Joseph shows us. The freedom that he achieved in the end was far greater than the freedom he would have won for an instant if he had run away or killed someone or taken off into... He would have been a prisoner all his life because the prison would have been the prison of his own heart rather than the prison that he actually ends up in. Even in the prison, Joseph is free. And why is he free? Because Joseph plays by different rules, you see. He could have taken up that cause, the cause of justice. He could have taken up the cause of self-interest, but he didn't. It says the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. That's profound. That is profound. Now, when I look at the success that Joseph has, I think about this. What is successful about being a slave, ultimately? Well, slavery or not slavery was not in God's wheelhouse, something that, in God's understanding, something that needed to be equated with success. Certainly not in the scripture. Success was not independence. Here in America, we value independence so greatly that we are willing to make all kinds of sacrifices for it. Independence becomes our biggest thing. And yet, in this particular case, Joseph was incredibly successful and he did not need independence because independence would have meant independence from God also. Independence would have been independence to be the master of his own destiny, which is not freedom. And in the end becomes total dependence upon the self, which is a false god. Some of us have children, and those children, some of the children, are not mine, thank God, but some children are really bent on doing the wrong thing. And so we appeal to these children. We try to appeal to them to do the right thing morally. And so the arguments that we may use to try and persuade them in their morality are usually based around self-interest. We say to them, well, if you behave yourself, I will give you such and such. Isn't that self-interest at work? How does that work out for you? If you do well, I will give you this. Well, reward is a very big motivator, and we are all motivated by reward. But when somebody is about to do something wrong, and we say to them, if you do the right thing, I will reward you, that self-interest is not powerful enough to make them want to not do the wrong thing, because there's something about doing the wrong thing that is satisfying their self-interests more. You understand? So you're trying to fight fire with fire if you go after them with an argument that involves self-interest to get them out of their interests in the first place. It's like pouring gasoline on the fire. You may get them to move from where they wanted to be temporarily, but what you're teaching them is that they are in control because they can choose whatever they want, and whatever they want most, they should go after that. Self-interest is a very, very slippery little thing. It does hide itself, but I have discovered that that self-interest is not powerful enough to motivate our kids to do the right thing. It's just not. In the long run, it fails, because they'll always end up doing what they want, and what they want more, and what they want more now. So we try duty. We try to teach them duty. And we say to them, well, if you do that, then bad things are going to happen to other people. So if you do that particular thing, it's going to cause this much pain over here, and these people won't be able to do what they need to do, and all of that. So we try to say to them, listen, you may want to do that, but set aside your own desires so that you can uphold other people's desires. But honestly, that's a hard argument to sell to a kid. So we try to make them feel bad by showing them all the horrible things that other people have to go through. And we try to motivate them by saying, look at how wonderful this other person is and how they managed to succeed even though they had all these difficulties and so forth. And we try to motivate them through showing other people. Maybe we take them on a trip and we show them poverty so that they can get a little grip on who they are and maybe feel more empathy towards others. And we hope that that's going to change the way they work. But as it turns out, selfishness is our disease. And reason cannot kill it. So you try to motivate through self-interest, you're going to fail. Because their interests are always their interests, not yours. And you're trying to impose your interests over top of their interests, and that's not going to work. So you try to teach them value systems so that they can value the interests that you value, and that way you'll win and everybody will be happy in your house. But that doesn't work so well either. So you move to that empathy and you try to teach them that, but again, selfishness is there. You try to give all the reasons why following that would be a bad idea. It still doesn't work. What mankind needs is what Joseph found. We have to be governed by God. If God doesn't change our hearts, then we will just be the selfish people we've always been. Parents, you're struggling with your child and you're trying to teach them ways. The first thing, the most important thing you have to teach them is there is a God. And you need to introduce them to that God. You need to show them who He is and what He's done. Show how He built the universe. Show how He made them. Show how we disobeyed Him and rebelled against Him. Show how that resulted in our brokenness and sin and death. But show the love of God, that He loves us so much, that He came to save us, that He took upon us upon Himself our sin, that He died for us, and that He rose again so we might live. You teach these things, and you'll begin to teach a higher authority. Something bigger than reason, something bigger than appetite. You will begin to teach love. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that motivates more than self-interest is love. Greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. There's no self-interest in laying down your life. There may be duty involved in laying down your life, but I honestly have to tell you that greater than duty and self-interest will be the concept of love. God loves us, and us loving God is what will make our children make the right decisions. If we introduce them to a relationship with the Lord, and we show them how wonderful He is, and how awesome He is, and how terrifying He is, and how powerful He is, then these other things will begin to fall into place. There is a greater God, and we have to serve that greater God. Interestingly enough, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man in the house of his Egyptian master. That means that the Egyptian master got to have success as well. But the difference between Joseph and Potiphar was that the success that Joseph experienced was because the Lord was with him, whereas the success that Potiphar experienced was because Joseph was with him. And that's very different. Very, very different. The Lord never left or forsook Joseph. Never. Not once in the whole entire story. But when Joseph was thrown into prison, Potiphar's blessings came to an end. We often want to align ourselves with God because there's blessing involved. But the blessings that Joseph experienced seem to be kind of hard to read here. He was able to finish things, start things, finish things. He grew in prestige. He was able to make his master rich. But none of those riches and none of that wealth was his. The freedom wasn't his. I mean, his master was the one who was eating. You know, all he had to worry about was the menu. What am I going to eat tonight? Joseph had to do all the work, so he got work, he got responsibility, he got no personal benefit, sexual harassment, he got falsely accused, he got thrown into prison. What's the benefit to Joseph? The benefit is that he walked with God. And watch this. This is an amazing verse down here. While he's in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That's verse 21. And gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Isn't that the strangest use of words? Joseph, I love you. Gee, Lord, could you get me out of this prison? Joseph, I love you. I mean, seriously, God, I'm in prison. Did you get the prison part? I mean, look, check it out. It's prison, right? Joseph, I love you steadfastly. Aren't there songs about that? Don't tell me, show me, you know? You see, there are some of you that are following God only because of what you're going to get out of it. Right now, you're desperate. You're calling out to God. You're saying, God, I'll follow you. I'll do anything if you get me out of trouble. You are motivated by self-interest, and your relationship with God is rather precarious. I'm not going to say it's not real, because only God can judge that. But I am going to tell you, you're on very shaky ground. If you're in this because you want to be blessed, well, I don't think it's wrong to want to be blessed, but our definition of blessing needs to be challenged. What is blessing? Blessing is knowing that we are walking in right standing with God. And right standing with God is way bigger than our morals or our self-interest. It's way bigger than our self-righteousness for those of us who are moralists. It's way bigger than our depravity for those of us who are self-interested. Relationship with God is everything. Yeah, I don't know what else to say. I had a lot to say in the first service, and it was, I guess, just for them. Just wait for me. Wait with me for just a minute, okay? Because I just want to make sure that God doesn't want to say anything more. Is that okay? Do you guys mind? Just because I was so inspired in the first service and I spoke everything out with such confidence, and I don't feel at all like I'm supposed to say any of that here now. Weird, huh? Okay, I think I got it. Let me summarize in verse 9. Can you guys just turn there real quick? Just turn to verse 9, and let me summarize this for you real quick. When you're making a really difficult decision, it's sometimes really hard to know which end is up. And we get very confused, because we get confused between what we know to be the right thing to do and what we know to be the best thing to do for us. You know, prudence is what's going to be best for me. That's not altogether wrong. It's just not always right. Does that make sense? Prudence is learning to do what's best for me. Whereas righteousness or morality is knowing what the right thing is to do, even if it requires self-sacrifice. But we get confused there, because there's actually supposed to be a balance. We are not divorced from ourselves. God doesn't want us just beating ourselves up all the time. He actually allows there to be a confluence of both of these issues. They can come together. We can do the right thing and have it be good for us. Does that make sense? There is a way for that to happen. It doesn't always happen that way, but there is a way for that to happen. Nevertheless, we find ourselves in this battle, in this confusion, and it's like a civil war inside of our heart, because we don't know. I really want to do this, but I know that this is the right thing to do, but I really need this. Or, and if I don't have it, then this is going to render me you know, there's so many consequences for not doing this. Or, but then this is trying to call me to do the right thing over here, and there's so many consequences if I don't do that. Where do I go? In Joseph's situation, he had the opportunity to satisfy his own sexual desires. He's a young man. He's obviously got them. God built us this way. Part of his wife is probably really good looking. Okay? And, I mean, this guy is a very important man in Egypt. And I'm pretty confident these guys surrounded themselves, the important guys, surrounded themselves with really good looking women. So she's probably really good looking. Potiphar himself is probably a eunuch. It's true, because he is himself in the king's council. And if he is in the king's council, the king's, in those days, what they would do is they would make eunuchs out of all their closest advisors so that they could have access to the whole kingdom without you know, impregnating the king's wives, and in so doing, taking control. So the best way to make people loyal forever was to make them eunuchs. So Potiphar was probably a eunuch. I can't say that for sure, but it's most likely. Which means that his wife was very unsatisfied with her relationship with her husband. We know nothing about Potiphar's children. Doesn't say anything about children. So Joseph, really, if he's struggling with this, I mean, he's got his own self-interests because he's going to want her. But at the same time, he could actually justify being with her. She's a needy woman. If he makes her happy, Potiphar will be happy too. I mean, in a weird sick kind of way, if you know what I'm saying. Because, you know, happy wife, happy life, right? So he could justify it. We do see a little bit of duty in his statement in verse 9. He says, he, as in Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? So we see a sense of responsibility. Hey, he's done really good to me. I need to reciprocate with something really good to him. That's duty. And if his argument had ended there, his argument would have failed. Because she would have countered back with, well, what is duty? And how happy would he be if everything in his life was in good order, including me? If he really loves me, surely he would want me to be happy. And I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't mind if we carry on this business. And there's no indication that Potiphar would not have been happy. We just know that he wasn't happy that his wife said what she said. In fact, from the text, it seems to be, and certain commentators have suggested, that Potiphar was angry, not at Joseph, but he was angry at his wife when he threw Joseph in jail. And he threw him into a jail instead of killing him, which he could have done, or selling him off into some other slavery somewhere else and at least recouping his expenses. Potiphar put him into the king's prison, which is actually probably the safest place for Joseph to be under the circumstances. So there's some conjecture as to what the actual anger of Potiphar was in this case. So that being said, Joseph could certainly have made a case for doing the wrong thing. What we know to be the wrong thing could have been the right thing in his mind. But his argument doesn't stop there. His argument continues with the following verses, the following words. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See that? And I'm going to make the case right now that that is, in fact, the most important thing in Joseph's sense of moral obligation and who's Lord of his life and who's Lord of his heart. And that is where we are taught. The Bible is actually giving us that as an instruction on how to establish ourselves ethically. Our ethics must be subservient to God. And we cannot sin against God. Joseph has an awareness of what this would be. He calls it a sin against God. Why would it be a sin against God? It's a good question, isn't it? It would be sin against God for many reasons, but you probably should figure out those reasons for yourself. Ask yourself the question, how many sins could this be? If Joseph did this, if you were the prosecuting attorney, how many things could you indict him for? In terms of sin against God for this particular case. Make sense? You should examine that. It would escalate. You should examine that. Because that is the power of Joseph's argument. This is why he reigned in the situation. He was, in fact, in charge of the situation. He went to prison, albeit against his will. It was still his decision to go to prison. Because he chose prison in order to not sin against God. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? There are times when we have to make moral decisions, or we have to make decisions that will be misunderstood by everybody. They will be examined, and they will be people will give their opinions, and at the end of the day, we have to come down to this one thing. Does what I'm about to do constitute a sin against God or not? Because if it does, then you better not do it. No matter how convinced you are of what you've been told. I'll give you a final example. Tammy and I, years ago, had a house in Florida that we were trying to sell. And a young couple stepped up to buy it. They couldn't get all the money, so they put $20,000 down, and we gave them 2 years to come up with the rest of the money. And basically, we kind of held the mortgage for them, essentially. And we had a written agreement signed in front of lawyers and so forth, drawn up by lawyers and signed and witnessed and all of that, proper legal agreement that they had 2 years, and if they couldn't get their money within 2 years, the house would revert back to us, and we would keep the $20,000. That would be our incentive in all of this. Sounds like a good deal. They were all excited. Young couple were part of my young adults group, and we were leaving town, and it was a blessing for us to be able to see them move into the house. It was a good deal for everybody. So we got up and we left. Well, as it turns out, over the period of 2 years, they were unable to come up. Their credit was really bad. They were unable to come up with a mortgage, and so they couldn't get a loan. And as we moved a little closer and closer to the date, I kept sending them reminders. Hey, by the way, guys, your time's coming up. We need to get rid of this because we want to move on, and we want to be free from this responsibility. So you need to get that loan. And they said, yeah. Okay, we're working on it. And eventually, the deadline came, and they did not come up with the money. So, in the meantime, the value of the house had gone up by some $30,000. Property values were increasing. So you think about it. Here's Eric and Tammy. We've got $20,000 from the sale of the house the first time, and the house is now valued at $30,000 more. That's a $50,000 bonus, and we can sell the house again. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? Right? Now, you guys are wondering where the trick is here. You're nervous to answer. Yeah. And so I looked at that and I thought, well, praise God. We needed some money. We had some debts we wanted to pay off. And it was like, wow, this is the provision of the Lord, right? God is providing. We've got $50,000 to pay off our debts. And it's just fantastic. You know, all of our education loans, education in the School of Hard Knocks, we could pay off in one fell swoop. What a deal, right? Something inside of us wouldn't agree. So I decided to take a look at it and say, okay, well, obviously I've got some self-interest involved here. I am looking to get out of my responsibilities and pay off my loans. This is a great way to do it. I've been praying and for an answer from heaven. I think that this satisfies, it's legal and everything's good. My self-interest in here is, I can understand why I want to make this decision. It's perfectly good. But then there was the question of what's the right thing to do. So I went to all of my friends, my advisors, pastor friends, and people in ministry, and people I've respected all my life, and I asked them to examine the case and say, what's the right thing to do? I have a legal document here, and it's all good and signed, and everybody agrees it's all good. And so they said, well, it looks to me like the Lord's providing for you. So I started to have the moral argument made that it would be appropriate for me to do this. So self-interest and morality were converging. It was a beautiful thing. Except for the voice of the one who rules my heart. And he said, please don't do that. And Tammy and I agreed. There was no way that we could do that without sinning against God. You say, where's the sin, Eric? You have a contract. Everybody agreed. The sin against God is in disobeying the voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't need it written down in a book, in a law book, or agreed upon by judges and jury. I know the voice of the Holy Spirit. And if I disobey the voice of the Holy Spirit, it is a sin against God. And so we wrote to those kids and we said, listen, guys, take as long as you want. Stay in the house as long as you want. Get the mortgage whenever you can. Just try and make it quick. Let's work on it together. Please don't sit around on your laurels, but we're not going to take the house away from you. It took them a whole year, maybe 13 months, to get themselves an 11% mortgage. But they got it, and then they refinanced a year later. And then I found out that they had three kids, and mom, this young 20-something-year-old, had MS. And I discovered that if I had turfed them out and repossessed the home, they would have ended up on the street with three kids and a wife with MS. And in hindsight, although I had the moral right to do what I was going to do, and I had self-interest agreeing and approving, and I had all my advisors saying the same thing, I thank God that I do not carry their failures on my conscience. God has preserved me from that, and He has blessed me. And I live in a beautiful home, and my debts are all being paid, all in God's timing. Can I tell you? There is no question in my mind that if we obey the voice of the Holy Spirit, all these other things will line up. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest shall be added unto you. You want to do the right thing? Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm telling you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenge to us. Thank you for a strange sermon, but hopefully a powerful one. We ask, Lord God, that you would take my words and just whatever was of my words and my thoughts, just let them fall to the ground. But what is of you, O Lord, may it stick. May it grow. May it produce fruit. Today I choose, O Lord, to not only hear your word, but to believe it. I choose today to accept your word and to let it be planted inside of me, to become my compass. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word defines my morality. Your word defines my self-interest. Your word defines me. That's my decision today, Lord. I submit myself to you as a greater authority than me. You are the greater God. You are the only God. And I submit myself to you. And we together today submit ourselves to you. If you're in agreement with me, just say amen. Amen. We commit ourselves to you, O Lord. Govern us. And show us, O Lord, where we have sinned against you, that we may repent quickly and return to you and be healed. Abba, we pray for your grace upon our city, upon our nation, and upon our world, but most especially in our very own homes with our own families. In Jesus' name, amen.